lives.
We're thankful for your presence. I know there are a number who are visiting. There are some who are visiting with families, others who are here just guests of the community, from our community, some with our young people visiting, and we're thankful for each and every one of you that are here this day. We did mention and want to just highlight again that we want to be keeping Sister Beth Sisson in our prayers at the passing of her mother. And so she just found that out last night. And so our prayers will be with her as we think about that difficult time. But we also want to just be thinking of things that are upcoming as well. Be thinking of all those who need our prayers, all those with surgeries. Be thinking, though, more importantly, at least for today, of this evening and the fact that our young people will be bringing the messages, doing the service tonight. And so we always are thankful for our young men and their efforts along those lines. And I encourage all of you to come back. I'd love to see this same number back tonight to hear these young men and to encourage them and build them up. Remember, Pew Packers will not meet tonight with all of this, as we don't on this particular time when the young men are doing the services. But we'll pick back up with that here in a few weeks. I'll be gone, I guess, next week for the gospel meeting. And we'll return then a few weeks later. So we want to encourage you, though, as you think about this day, to be encouraged by the focus that we have. This book for me, and the Bible is the book for me. I hope it's the book for you. We sang songs like Give Me the Bible, Law and Love Combining. I think of that. Think of the love of God in that picture that is portrayed on the pages of Scripture. And then, but yet there is a law, even the law of Christ. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. And so though it's not the Old Testament law, it is a law that we follow. There is grace and truth by Jesus Christ. It is still a law. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Law and love combining. It's a beautiful book. It's a book that I was trying to show to Haley Joe and maybe some of the other little ones here. You might, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Those words were up on the screen behind you. I don't know how many of you little ones could read that. But that is indeed something that comes straight from the Bible. We were singing one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, 105, at least a portion of that. And it's a beautiful picture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. Give me the Bible. Do we really believe that? I hope that we do, because it's really the only hope that we have today. It is that document that God, of course, in his wisdom saw fit that we would have revealed to us. His message that comes shining through for us to have his revelation, at least that of which he wanted us to know, of his revelation impacting mankind, that we might be able to be blessed to follow it. I think of passages like Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think of passages of the importance of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5, 7. The idea of Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him or seek after him. And so that idea of faith, that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so the Bible is such a vital and important thing for us to think of. And when we talk about Bible, the Bible being the book for me, it is truly the book. It's a unique book, as we're going to see. And it's a book that's unlike any other book that has ever been written. And we know that's because it wasn't just written by man, but rather by man guided by the hand of God. Inspired of God, we say, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, speaking of all Scripture, that which is written down at that time, the Old Testament, and that which would come, all Scripture or every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have that promise that we would have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that those had been revealed and would thus be written down as Peter continued to write even in that document that he penned. And so we have the Word of God. But when we think about that, it is truly not just any book. It is the one and only, and we want to look at that in many different ways. We're not going to have pew packers tonight, but if we ask our pew packers now and ask how many books are in the Bible, they would tell us that there are 66. 66 books that make up this document that we call the Bible. Of course, there are 39 Old Testament books and there are 27 New Testament books. And those young people understand the divisions of those books. But when we think about that and we think about this concept of this document that was written and in these 66 books that were written, do we understand that they weren't all written down just recently, say within the last 100 years? Not even the last 500 years. You know, sometimes people might have that mindset that the Bible is just something that was compiled and put together by man here recently. But it was written, and it actually probably finished up with the final writing of it in AD 96. So not quite 2,000 years ago, the last piece was penned. But we know that that period of time that it took to compile this document that we know of as the Bible, the book, the one and only book, the 66 books altogether, was a period of some 1,600 years. 1,600 years, you had some 40 different men who were writing and compiling this document. When you think about that, you think about these different men and you say, well, that's not unlikely. Man could maybe look and see what the other ones wrote and add off of that and all these other type of things. And not that there wasn't anything of that ever in a part of the compiling of Scripture. But yet, when we understand that we're not talking about men who were contemporaries, men who even lived at the same time, and men who then could compile and talk and even communicate through the systems that we have today of social media to convey what we were going to think about or what we were going to write or even have those accessible to us to read and to understand. But no, you had different men like Moses who wrote those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you know that reading that Mike did this morning comes from Deuteronomy and that concept of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we've seen over and over again that sense and that need for us to have that adherence to what God has instructed. And so we're blessed that Moses wrote those first five books and revealed even these basis of so much that covers the rest of what we need to know and the rest that would make even the Bible make sense. We often call those books the Pentateuch. That's just the fivefold books. But in that lays the foundation for so many things. Why was there a need for Jesus? Because of man's sin. How did we get here? God created man and woman. And then, of course, the things that transpired after that. But we have not only Moses, who you might think, well, what was he? And right previous to being called, he was that shepherd that was out in Midian. But previous to that, he had a high education for the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. Very skilled. People try to say Moses didn't write. There wasn't even language then. Those arguments all fall by the wayside because so many different writing systems have been found that even perhaps predate the Hebrew language, the Hebrew tongue, in which Moses penned his documents. But you have then on the another extreme, not only do you have, if you will, Moses, but you have Amos. Amos was a herdsman. He was that one, you know, that we see was more of the country preacher. But yet he was able to write in a very effective way and have a very powerful message. You had Joshua, who wrote some, and Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. You had Peter, who was a fisherman, and you had Luke, who is, Colossians 4:14, a physician. You had Solomon, who was a king, and you had, of course, Matthew, who was a tax collector. But the fascinating thing to me about this, all these 40 different men, and we could list all of them and their occupations, the fact that they were writing from different places and at different times throughout this 1,600-year span of time, and even writing, if you will, from three different continents, part of it written in Asia, another part in Africa, part in Europe, but yet the Bible fits together perfectly. Wayne Jackson always used that phrase, it fits together with puzzle-like precision. You know, you think of some of those Sister Weaver and Brother Weaver. She's away from us now, and Brother Weaver since gone. But I don't know if any of you ever had them put together a puzzle for you and then put it in a frame for you to put up on your wall. But when that's there and you're stepped back from it, you can't even tell that that's a puzzle until you get up close, because it fits together so well. And so that is true of the scriptures as well. Though they were written in three different languages as well, or David wrote in times of war often, and Solomon in times of peace, still we see this unifying message flowing throughout the pages of Scripture. It had to do with God's scheme of redemption, the plan to redeem mankind, the message of how man came into being, and the message of how man sinned, and the message of how God was going to bring man back to Him. And so we have those answers that we seek for, even the origin of the universe, as science itself actually lines up with the evidence in Scripture more than it does with the things that scientists try to say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it's beautiful alone, just when we know how it was written, how it was put together, that again, 40 different men over 1,600 years writing this from different places in different languages, but yet it has a unifying theme. How do we explain that? How do you explain that these men could do that? I bet if I ask 5 different men from the congregation today to go home and write something and then bring it back tonight, just write anything you want, anything about some specific idea that you think is important, and then we bring that back together and we read that, I bet you they wouldn't have any continuity to them. Because man's mind on its own has all kinds of different thoughts. But man's mind guided by God. Holy men of God spake as they were brought along by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit gave them that message, they were able to have that message proclaimed and to write it down. Well, let's look at that. Not only do we find that the Bible is a document that is unexplainable other than by the hand of God guiding those different men throughout time to write the message that He wanted mankind to know, but think of this. Think of just how the book, the Bible, is a document that has nothing that even comes close to it by way of circulation. We see, of course, as of 1804, and we know that printing wasn't readily available. You had previous to that time, going back a few hundred years, but it wasn't as it is today. Not as easy to obtain these type of things. But by 1804, there was the indication that some 409 million copies has been made, and we see that as of 1932. 1 1/3 billion copies. And of course, in 1975, Guinness's Book of World Records noted that it was the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book is the Bible, with an estimated 2.5 billion copies sold in these times. And so it says, no other book has known anything approaching this constant circulation. And that was Cambridge is writing on the history of the Bible in their document. And of course, we see, as the Word of God had said, it would go out to all the world. And not only do we find it circulated, but we find it circulated as well in many different languages. And it continues to be translated, and it continues to be something that is put out there for the people, because it is a document that when people will honestly inquire about it, they can tell that there's something different about this document. It is a document that is high and holy and above any other thing that claims to be inspired Scripture. We know that there are other groups who have additional revelations from Jesus, or other groups that believe that their writings are holy and inspired. But when compared to the Bible, you see that they pale in comparison. And that's one reason why there are so many copies of Scripture that are available. You think not only of this book, but also of its survival through time. You know, we see in the Old Testament, even in the days of Jeremiah, the attempt to take a penknife to the Word of God to destroy it, to rid the world of the Word of God. But even just natural processes, if you think about it, these documents that were written on parchment or paper or whatever you want to refer to it, and though it had to be something that was copied over and over again by the, and that's just a beautiful thought in and of itself to describe all the effort that went into the copy of the scriptures by the scribes, as they would have to do so many different things and have so many different ways to count to make certain that they were being accurate in their copying of these letters that would make up the Word of God. We see that in all of these different things that you even come together and you find that of all of this, where these documents could be so perishable and not even withstand the test of time, are you aware that though we could get into all these different things about manuscripts, let me just say this about that. These documents upon which they, or these papers and parchments and skins and things upon which all of the scripture was written, there are more, if you will, copies that we can look at and we can compare and we can say, yes, we truly have what was from God originally, than any, if you will, of the pieces of literature that are out there that are considered the classics combined. When you look at that, and sometime we'll have to do that maybe in a Bible class, but it's amazing, and it is ensuring to us that that which we have and that which we read today that has been translated into English is indeed what God revealed to those original individuals as they would write it down. We think of the persecution, this survival element in that way. There were many attempts to try and burn the Word of God and to ban it or to outlaw it, of course. And we see, of course, situations that predate many, many moons ago, back to the 303s period or the 300s and the Roman Empire trying to rid the scriptures. And, of course, that coming back as we see about that time that we mentioned. But think even more recently of those groups that tried to keep the Bible from the people. And we even think of communism. I can remember after finding the truth as a man in my 20s, just starting at age 20, few years later, hearing a fellow that was coming and going to the what we call Ukraine, or it was Russia then that they were referring, and he would describe how it was that as he would hand people a copy of the scriptures, that they would literally kiss their hands as they would hand them. They were so thankful to have a copy of this document that we know of as the Word of God. We know, of course, that Diocletian issued that edict to try and stop Christianity and to try and destroy the scriptures. And it's fascinating that just about 25 years later, then Constantine called for 50 copies of the scriptures to be made and prepared at the expense of government. How does that happen without the providential hand of God? And it's fascinating to me that there have been all kinds of critics of the Bible. You think of the fact that there have been all of these infidels who say that they're going to disprove the Bible and show that the Bible isn't from God. And guess what still remains today? The Bible. And guess where they are? They've gone and passed, many of them. They're in their graves. And it reminds me of what Peter said, all flesh is grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The fact that the Bible endures forever is something that will always be a great blessing to us as long as mankind continues upon the earth. We'll always have God's revelation to examine and to make application to our lives. And it's a document, of course, that we can trust. There are even things that we could think of by way of evidences that point that this is truly from God. You know, that idea of the 1600 years, all that, people might say, well, that's pretty interesting, but that doesn't necessarily make it just set in stone for me. Well, I don't guess any one of the single arguments that explains the Bible as being from God would be that which might be the kicker or the one that would be just overwhelming. We say they're all necessary, but from a logical standpoint, might not be sufficient. You might not say that. But when you take all of the characteristics combined, and we're only going to consider just a couple more this morning, but you take all of the characteristics combined regarding the Bible, that whenever it speaks of history, for example, that it is always historically accurate. It's fascinating to me that Sir William Ramsay set out to disprove the accuracy of Luke as a historian. He thought Luke really didn't know, and much of the world didn't think that Luke was correct in many of the things that he wrote in both the account of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. And so they tried to attack him. And what did Ramsay come to the conclusion of after he did all of his investigative study? That Luke was the most accurate historian of all. The others had missed it, but Luke was correct. You think of examples like that that are just many fold over. We think of the fact that there were those who used to try and say that the Bible contradicts itself. Remember our illustration that not everything that appears to be a contradiction is a contradiction. And I rehearsed that again just simply for those who are new and our young people that think about that. But remember, it involves that door. And if I said the door is open, the door is closed, and say, is that a contradiction? A lot of people will say, well, yes, it is. Well, it's not necessarily a contradiction, because couldn't I be talking about two different doors and say the door is open, point to the door that's open, the door is closed, and point to the door that is closed? And you would say, well, yeah, those are true statements. But what if we started to talk about the idea of saying the door is open, the door is closed, and I'm talking about one particular door? You'd say, well, that's a contradiction for sure then, John. Well, no, not necessarily. Because if I say the door is closed and it's that front door up there right now, off to my left, and you can see, I'm hoping it is closed, it always is and locked, it's closed, and then I make that statement, I walk down, unlock it, open that door, and I say the door is open, is that a true statement? Absolutely. So I wasn't talking about the door at the same time. But even if I was talking about that very door right there, or as we look at that, and I've gone down and we have that unlocked, and that door is unlocked, and I knock on, or I look at that door and I say, the door's open, the door's closed, freeze time, right now, is that a contradiction? Most people say, well, there we have the contradiction. Well, not necessarily. Because if I walk over and that door is unlocked, and someone is on the other side, Kurt is back there preparing to baptize someone, and I knock on the door, what might Kurt say? Come on in, it's open. Used in a different sense. The door physically closed, but oh, so not everything that appears. So when you hear someone saying there's a contradiction in Scripture, know that there can be answers to that very readily. For example, you know, you look at that and you think that the law of contradiction, and what I just did was illustrate that law of contradiction, is that a thing cannot be and both be at the same time, in the same sense, and of the same object or the same place, if you will. Could be different doors, could be different things. But that just goes to show that, yeah, oh yeah, that's a contradiction. Well, no, not necessarily. So when you run across things in Scripture, like in some of our translations where the companions of Saul heard the voice, Acts 9 and Acts 22, they heard not the voice. Now, some of our modern translations clarify that, but it's akouo in the genitive and the accusative, akouo being that Greek word. One stresses hearing with understanding, and the other stresses a hearing of a voice, a sound. And so they don't contradict one another, even if you have them in those translations. Heard and heard not, it's heard with the understanding. And Acts 26 probably gives us a hint as to why that was, because the voice that came to Saul came in the Hebrew tongue. Saul was trained in the Hebrew tongue, and of course, those companions of his would not have been. So I don't know if you've ever been somewhere and heard a foreign language but didn't understand it. There's a perfect explanation of how they could have heard but didn't understand. They heard a voice, a sound, but the other passage stresses that they didn't understand it, and Acts 26 says that it was because it was in the Hebrew tongue. So on and on you could go with those type of situations and illustrating that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But you could also show that the Bible not only is historically accurate, but it's scientifically accurate as well. You know, all these individuals who think that they've come up with things, we've already said that the creation of the universe really fits with the laws of science. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But even if that wasn't the case, and we began to look at the medical technology, the medical information that was found in those first five books of the Old Testament that later doctors began to say, oh, the life is in the blood, and they think they've found something, or they've had these moments of some type of interesting thought. You remember when Columbus was going to sail the ocean blue, and he was going to sail, and what were they worried about? He said the world wasn't flat, but most people thought it was flat, right? Probably because of misunderstanding of information in the Bible, at least for some, where it talked about the four corners of the earth, not understanding the figurative language there. But most expected Columbus to do this and then this. But he didn't. And why was that? Because the world, the earth, was round. Isaiah had said that. Isaiah 40, it is he that sitteth upon the kug, the sphere, the circle of the earth. 700 years before the time of Christ. That was a little bit of time that predated Columbus and him sailing in that way. You can think of other examples as well of the ideas of the stars being too many to count, as we see revealed even with Abraham in his time period and in his life. And of course, scientists agree with that as well. We think of the idea of the springs of the sea. Whenever God is questioning Job, have you considered the springs of the sea? And men have been credited with finding that, and then of course they go there and can get fresh water out of the salt of the ocean. Or you have Mallory, who has the statue in Virginia that is listed as the pathfinder of the seas. Well, how did that come about? His father was sick. He was reading him the Bible. He was reading Psalm 8 and verse 8. The fish of the air, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And he read that and became intrigued. Well, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, then guess what? I believe there are paths in the sea. And he set out to find them, and they're used today for ocean navigation to save fuel and all types of other things. But this pathfinder of the seas got his information from the creator of the seas, who knew there were those paths in the seas. So this scientific foreknowledge that is found in existence, the fact that men have tried to go and tear this book down by traveling the country and talking about things that aren't the case, and they'll say, Uriah the Hittite. Oh, they talk about the Hittites. We know there's no such thing as the Hittite nation, so the Bible's wrong. It has a group of people that never existed on its pages. They've made up the Hittites. You ever hear people going around saying that anymore? Absolutely not. Why not? 1906, the capital of the Hittite nation was excavated. And there was all kinds of information, but here, oh, there's no such thing as Hittites. Guess what? There is, so they have to drop that. And again, the Bible is confirmed through archaeology. Let me give you just two more things, and I'm past, I see now that we're at time, so I'm going to make these very, very brief. The predictive prophecy that's found in Scripture. Can you imagine the ability to predict something that's going to happen hundreds or thousands of years in the future? If I said it's going to rain this afternoon, and you came back tonight, are you going to hail me a prophet? Pretty good guess it's going to rain, isn't it, with the weather forecast and everything else. If I gave more specifics and I gave very specific statements about a time, there has to be an adequate amount of time between the prediction and the fulfillment. There needs to be specifics. And so if I said on, you know, March 26th, 2020, it will rain 72 inches in Elizabethtown, and Radcliffe and all the surrounding areas will not receive a drop of inch, and that happened, then you might want to come back and see what I've got going on. But that wouldn't happen. But that's what we're talking about when we're talking about prophecies, predictive prophecies. How did Isaiah know 700 years before the time of Christ that a virgin was going to conceive and give birth to a child? We call his name Jesus, if you will. Emmanuel, God with us. How did he know that? Because God revealed that to him. He wasn't writing that on his own, taking a guess. Nostradamus and others who make these general predictions about things, something, a tragic figure will arise in the 20th century. Okay, then we just plug in whoever we want. I know that's an exaggeration, but the Bible is very specific. Prophecies regarding Christ, prophecies regarding rulers and kingdoms that would be destroyed. Who would have thought Babylon would be destroyed? But Scripture said that it would. Who would have thought that there would be situations where Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70? But yet we looked at one this morning where Jesus prophesied about that some 40 years previous to that time. And it came to pass. But those thousands and hundreds of years that were between the time of a prediction of a Messiah who would come, of Jesus the Christ who would come, and then that being fulfilled, conservatively, over 300 of those that were predicted and fulfilled. The chance of just 8 of those being fulfilled, now remember, 300 were fulfilled. The chance of just 8 of those being fulfilled, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you say, I have no idea what that means. And I wouldn't either, because I'm not a real mathematician, but let me illustrate it for you. The chance of Christ, a man by the name of Jesus, having all these things written about him, and him just fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, is illustrated this way by Peter W. Stoner in his book Science Speaks. He says, you take the state of Texas, you fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. State of Texas, is that, I guess that's kind of, is that Rhode Island size? Is that what we're talking? Second largest landmass, right? Fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Blindfold a man, or take a blind man, either one. Mark one of those silver dollars that are filling Texas 2 feet deep with an X. Mix that batch as much as you want. Release that person. They can go anywhere they want in the state, but they have to bend down and pick up the coin with the X. That's the illustration of the same chance of just 8 prophecies of Christ being fulfilled. But over 300 have been fulfilled, more like 330. And you get into the law of mathematical, if you will, impossibility. Anything that is 1 in 10 to the 35th power will never happen. And that would be even astronomically more than that if we figured in those others. But you think of that, and we understand that indeed here we sit this side of Christ, and we can look back and we can see all those prophecies that were fulfilled. But another thing that always has amazed me with the Bible, and why I say it's the book for me, is because the power that's contained in the pages of these scriptures. Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. I've seen many lives changed, some seated right here. And as I think about those who have studied the Word of God and obeyed the gospel, and their lives have been impacted, and where before, really, Christianity and Christ didn't mean that much to them, now means everything to them. That's a blessing beyond description. I can think of numerous people, and I'm sure you can too. There were stories told of the preachers and elders of the congregation at Chester who used to run up and down the strips of the bars. And when they were converted, their lives changed completely, changing families completely. But that one that always I go back to, because it's on the pages of Scripture, is that transformation of a man that was named Saul, who later was known as Paul. How amazing that he was a persecutor of Christians. Those the way. He thought that they were blasphemous and that they were claiming that Christ was the Son of God when he fully believed that he was not. But when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he became a believer, and as belief does necessitate, he was obedient. The voice from heaven told him to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he must do. So he was a believer. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He went into the city awaiting instructions what he needed to do. He wasn't converted on the road to Damascus, but he did have belief. But he went into the city with this belief that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing what he did, and he's in agony because he wants forgiveness of his sins. He's believed, he's had an encounter with Jesus even, but he's not yet saved. Why? Because it isn't what Jesus said in the way Jesus said one needed to be saved. And so he intervenes, has Ananias, the preacher, come to Saul. How would you have liked to have been that preacher going to that man? But he says to Saul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul was a believer, but he needed to be instructed what to do. That instruction was very consistent with what Jesus said. Go make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then those Acts 11:26, disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. The concept as well that Jesus simply said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." We see that's why Saul later then, after the Lord had risen, ascended to be with the Father in heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, is hearing that message and being obedient to it. It lined up with what Jesus, that one that he now believed in, said. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That ought to be enough to tell us it's not mere mental assent. The demons believe and shudder, James tells us. And it's not by faith alone, because James says that we're not saved by faith alone. The only time that those two words are used together in Scripture. No, God's plan is hear his word, Romans 10:17. Believe that God is in Christ as his Son. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess Christ. Be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism and arise to walk in newness of life. And I would love, if you needed to do that, for you to do that today. But even more than that, there's a God in heaven who provided this book for all of us that gives the instructions that I've just given you. Don't take my word, look at it. But when you've looked at it and when you see it's the case, that God who provided this document that we might know his will and loved you enough to send his Son to die so that you wouldn't have to remain in sin, he's the one who longs for you to come this morning. He's done everything possible so that you might have that hope that he wants you to have. And he's left it up to you. Sometimes we sing a song, "Only a Step." It takes that first step to come out. To step down here to confess Christ as your Savior and be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism. This morning, if we can assist you with that, or if you're here a Christian needing the prayers of the church, remember the statement to Simon, who was already baptized, was this: "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee." If we can assist you in any way this morning, don't put that decision off, but come as together we stand and Kurt leads us.